According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me one more time to the Book of Comfort, commonly known as Nahum. The Book of Nahum. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonas, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. The part of the Bible we're not familiar with. Part of the Bible we struggle to find. Where's those books again? Nahum. We got a good start on it last week. This is now our second week dealing with it. We'll be in chapter 2, which actually starts a verse early. In the Hebrew text, chapter 2 starts with what is in our English Bibles, chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold on the mountains." And so we'll deal with that, taking us down through, "Behold, I am against you," in verse 13. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure as believer priests we're filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we rejoice at your faithfulness that has supplied a lampstand and supplied all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, set aside distractions. Drive from our thinking everything that would diminish or distract our devotion. Father, anything that distracts us from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Father, thank you for Nahum. Thank you for the prophet. Thank you for the man. Thank you for his message. Thank you for his faithfulness to deliver a difficult message. And Father, I pray that the impact and blessing from what Nahum had to say to Jerusalem would be vivid in our thinking today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I said last week, we got a good jump on the book with the introduction and background to the time frame and the point of history. You understand that Nahum is Jonah part 2. Nahum is the message of Nineveh's destruction. Jonah went to Nineveh after an adventure or two along the way. He finally got there. He preached the message he did not want to preach, and he got the result that he did not want to get. That was repentance and revival and great glory to Jesus Christ. That was not positive in Jonah's mind because Jonah had a personal dislike for the Assyrians and would have loved to have delivered Nahum's message. Well, that wasn't the Father's time and wasn't the Father's purpose. And so Nineveh repented and had another 150 years of history after that. Nahum, though, delivers the rebuke and the burden that this book is a burden or an oracle. And it is of Nineveh's destruction and there is no repentance. And they will, in fact, be destroyed very quickly after the delivering of this book. Now, we're going to move on today. We saw the first of our text observations last week in the fact that Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, is a jealous and avenging God. The book of Nahum is a good book to review from time to time and remind yourself of God's holiness, of His righteousness, of His justice, and how jealous He is for His perfection and why it is that He does not tolerate the worship of another. I think more and more, it was true in Nahum's day, but more and more believers in our day and age need to remind ourselves of God's jealousy. It's one of His names. It's part of His character. It doesn't often show up in many of the essence box diagrams, but it needs to. He is a jealous God. And in particular, in the generation and day and age in which we live, when there's so much multiculturalism and pluralism of religion and all kinds of garbage and lies that are out there, we need to recognize there aren't many paths to heaven. There aren't many aspects of truth. There is one revelation of truth and countless lies promoted by the father of lies. We want to be clear on that. So He's a jealous God, an avenging God, and yet with no discrepancy, Yahweh is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. So the promise of goodness or the testimony of goodness in Nahum 1:7 is not out of place. It's very consistent with our God being a God of goodness. Now, secondly, there's another aspect, and we really didn't have time to deal with it last week, nor do we have time to deal with it this week. But there was a wicked counselor, a Belial counselor, who's featured in verses 8 through 11. And the application of satanic influence that comes forth here is undeniable when you understand the vocabulary and also the usage of Belial. In particular, we'll have this coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the New Testament highlights Satan as the impetus for all Belial activity in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. There is a ton of doctrine associated with this counselor of wickedness. This counselor of wickedness, and it grieves me that the format of this particular class does not allow us to stop and slow down. But it says in verse 11, "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." And the full study on this would take this passage and relate it across to Jesus Christ as the wonderful counselor. Same terminology, just substitute wicked for wonderful, all right? Counselor is the same Hebrew word in both cases. And understand that you're either serving Christ or you're serving Belial. And there is no harmony between the two. There's no concord between light and darkness. There's no fellowship. And the full impact of that will come to us in our 2 Corinthians study, but it's one that we need to grab hold of. Because I think more and more believers are trying to find harmony where there isn't any. And they're compromising, and they're going in certain ways, thought processes and behaviors and activities that are worldly, not heavenly. They're Belial, not Christ. And the more you embrace that, the more you play with that kind of fire, the more damage you do to your soul. And so that's a big part of what we'll deal with coming up in the angelic conflict application of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, we've got to move on today, though, to battlefield evangelism. Battlefield evangelism. Good message of conflict, message of war. Proclaim on the mountains. It says verse 15. In the English Bible, it's chapter 1, verse 15. In the Hebrew, it's chapter 2, verse 1. But it starts, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." Now this verse, and one very similar to this in Isaiah, this is a concept that gets repeated again in the New Testament. Paul develops it thoroughly in evangelism applications. And yet this good news is not good news of eternal life through faith in Christ, who died on the cross as the atonement price for your sin. This is good news that the wickedness of Assyria is being crushed. This is good news that the empire that swept the northern kingdom away is going to get smashed. God is the smasher. And that's good news, all right? Unless, of course, you're being smashed. But if you are a servant of the smasher or the scatterer, that's chapter 2, verse 1, the one who scatters has come against you, okay? He's a scatterer. He's a smasher. He's a blunt instrument. And you don't want to be against him. You want to be clinging to him. He is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And when the smasher starts smashing, it's you want to be on his side, not in his refuge, and not the object of his wrath. All right, well, we start here with battlefield evangelism, good news. And we got to understand there are a variety of different good news applications beyond, of course, the very ultimate good news that gets you saved. But what about additional good news beyond that? What about good news in the outworking of your salvation? What about good news in the struggle, in the conflict? What about good news when Christ is glorified and principalities and powers are cast down? When thoughts are taken captive? When victory is achieved? Do we celebrate that good news? Do we trumpet that good news? Well, it's beautiful. Feet are beautiful in such capacities. So, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the Belial, will the wicked one, pass through you. He is cut off completely." And this is a welcome message of salvation, message of deliverance for the king in Jerusalem, as not only had the northern 10 tribes been swept away, but Jerusalem itself was besieged. And all of the tauntings and all of the reason for Hezekiah and the other kings there to become fearful. You see, well, that's all done away with now. They don't have to be afraid of Assyria as God delivers Jerusalem from the hand of Assyria's wrath. Now, preaching on the mountaintops, shouting from the mountaintops, providing a message that reaches the widest possible audience. This is the implication. Now, we're not, nowadays we can do it with Twitter or an email or some kind of a blog posting, all right? If we want something to get out there, you know, post it on your Facebook status or whatever you're going to do, okay? Get the word out there. And the heralds in the ancient world would be pleased to assemble on the hilltops, on the mountaintops, and trumpet the signals and announce the results of the battlefield engagements and so forth. And that's what we see here, all right? Now, this is not the only passage that deals with it. Let's understand. Feet on the mountains are beautiful. Feet on the mountains are beautiful. Scripture describes it as beautiful. With their announcements of peace, as we have here, but more specifically, the victorious arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Feet on the mountains are beautiful. Why are feet beautiful? Okay? And, you know, you say, well, maybe in some people's way of looking at things, maybe there are people that find feet attractive. But are all feet attractive? Are there ugly feet? What's the point? Why are feet attractive? Why does God find feet attractive? God finds feet attractive because they are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the feet that He finds attractive are the feet that have been walking to go where it is He sends them to go. That's why feet are attractive. So feet on the mountains are beautiful with their announcements of peace and the victorious arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to try to encourage in our stewardship and our dispensational application. We have a message to deliver. And so if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then you have a critical piece of your armament as per Ephesians chapter 6. And I hope in the process of being trained under doctrinal teaching and being encouraged to find your gift and your ministry in effect, that you recognize that every single one of us has, doesn't matter what your gift is, every single one of us has ambassadorial function. Every last one of us is expected to give an answer for the hope that is within us, if and when those folks we encounter may ask of us. All right, we've got Psalm 96:2. We've got Isaiah 40 in verse 9. Look at all these Isaiah references. Isaiah 40 in verse 9, Isaiah 41 verse 27, 52:7, 60 verse 6, 61:1. All right, feet on the mountains or feet bringing good news was a huge theme in the prophet Isaiah, which came before, by the way, came before Nahum. I'm hoping we're not losing track of our major prophets while we focus so much on the minor prophets, all right? But last month, when we're dealing with Hosea, we're dealing with Micah, in those previous months, that's our contemporary with Isaiah, all right? Now we've gone forward another century now, and now we're dealing with Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and this brings us into the century where the parallels are Jeremiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel and Ezekiel off there in the Babylonian captivity. So, let's look at these now. Psalm 96:2. Let's look at some more pretty feet and some more good news. Psalm 96:2. With a recognition that our Great Commission is universal for every church age saint wherever we go. Understand that. Go is not an imperative. It's a participle. Where you go, as you go, make disciples, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in Psalm 96, we see, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Go tell it on the mountains. How about that? Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the posers, the so-called gods, the imitators, the frauds, the fallen angels that think in their insanity they're going to be like the Most High God. And notice, day after day after day, as long as it is called today, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. If you ever get tired of telling salvation story, that's a problem. All right? You know, we sing the hymn, I love to tell the story, but I wonder sometimes, are we lying when we're singing those words? Do we love to tell the story? Or does it get old? Are we tired of it? Have we been saved too long? Sometimes I think some believers have been saved too long. and they've forgotten the joys and the thrills and the delight and the blessings and the grace that saved them. So here, clearly, this is a blessing of salvation, a blessing where the good tidings are related to our salvation, and this is our singing to the Lord. You ever think about that? While you're witnessing to an unbeliever, you're singing to the Lord. In the spiritual realm, of course. Blessing His name. Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah now. So, this is an early psalm, by the way. This is a Davidic psalm. This is comparable to this passage here is related to some of the texts that we see in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's not labeled as a Davidic psalm, but it's parallel to some Davidic text. And we have no problem dating this Psalm 96 back to 1000 B.C. with the time of David. We get to Isaiah, though. We're talking now 700 B.C. And how much of this did he get into in the first 39 chapters? None, right? Nothing. The first 39 chapters is wrath. The first 39 chapters is judgment. The first 39 chapters is has a huge transition by the time you hit chapter 40. And from chapter 40 to chapter 66, you got messages of comfort. You got messages of grace. You got messages of announcing good tidings. See, and this is not accidental. This is parallel. I said before, Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. 66 chapters of Isaiah, 66 books of the Bible. All right, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And so when you get to Isaiah chapter 40, you're reaching the equivalent of Matthew, you know, on a chapter by book equivalency there. And so it's not surprising in the second half of Isaiah here that the tone changes. To me, it's a beautiful thing. The skeptics and the critics and folks that the liberals try to think, well, there must have been two different Isaiahs writing or three different Isaiahs writing, or they've got this whole invention of different things. And they fail to recognize this is by design. This is a beautiful feature of the book of Isaiah. Well, in chapter 40, with the recognition here that the herald has a mission to perform. The voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The glorious announcements of the coming king and the privilege that the herald has to announce that the king is coming. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice says, call out. And what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. Think about it. This earthly life goes like that. Even if you hear 90 years, you hear 100 years, you hear 106 years like Mrs. Box, nothing, gone. See, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, what are we going to think about the pathetic little couple of decades we live down here? The grass withers, the flower fades. But when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Now it's interesting because here is where Jerusalem is expected to announce the good news. Okay? How often have they done that in their historical past? Okay? Very rarely. In fact, the bulk of their Old Testament experience is that far from being a testimony to the Gentile nations, they were actually a miserable imitator of those Gentile nations and pursuing all the idolatry and wickedness of the Gentiles around them. But tribulation of Israel, as Armageddon approaches, as they're waiting for the coming of the Christ, as the second Advent herald is announcing the coming of the King, think about the role that Jerusalem's going to have to be able to pronounce comfort, to be able to announce good news, to be able to warn the Gentiles about the coming of the kingdom and how imminent that it is. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. His arm ruling for him. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Understand the glories of what Second Advent's all about. The conquering Savior. You want to visualize world peace? This is it. Okay? Before you put a bumper sticker in your car, understand world peace is going to come about when Jesus Christ conquers the forces of darkness. And in the strength of His might. What a delight. What an absolute delight. All right, there's our first glimpse of it. Next chapter over, chapter 41. More good news. And, there's a different context here somewhat. Someday the Lord will let me teach Isaiah. I would love to. Different servants that He exalts, the different messengers that He sends, His taunting of the demons that can't tell the end from the beginning, the fallen angels that think they're gods and yet they don't have the insight into the things yet to come, where God Himself has already declared the end from the beginning. But there is a... let me just pick up here. Verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers and upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. So when's this going to happen? When the Father demands that it happens, not one day sooner. It's in His sovereignty to schedule, and it's in the Son's privilege to execute. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say He is right? That's the delight. Isn't that wild? We get to testify the assurances we have of Scripture because He wrote it all out ahead of time. It's a glory. Why are we... the other day I had a fellow that was mocking prophecy. Absolutely mocking prophecy, as if we have anything that we can hold to with certainty. I said, we can hold to all of it with certainty. And he was pretty dismissive of it. Called us a bunch of end timers. All right. And I'm pretty sure as he was talking to me about that, I mean, he knows I'm a pastor, but I didn't exactly gather the fact that he knew that I was one of the ones he was railing against. You know, that I'm sign me up. Yeah, I'm an end timer. You bet. I believe in the futurist position of the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to an imminent rapture. I'm looking forward to a trumpet. I'm looking forward to the tribulation and millennium and the fullness of time and all of that. You bet. Sign me up. Okay? Why can we have confidence in such things? What this verse says right here. He put it in writing, and he put it in writing ahead of time. See? Understand, we look at a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we say, well, yeah, okay. And we're blinded maybe because of our backwards look at hindsight. Say, okay, yeah, that happened. And we fail to recognize that it was spoken 700 years before it happened. And all the prophecies of First Advent happened literally. So how do I think the Second Advent prophecies are going to happen? Literally. Because it's the same faithful God that wrote the same promises. There's no reason to take them any differently. And every reason to take them exactly the same way, if we're going to be fair to what He wrote. And He's the God that writes stuff down. And, not only that, the best message you'll ever read on inspiration and on the sufficiency of Scriptures is that text in Acts where it calls the Bereans noble-minded. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. That passage right there defends canonicity, defends bibliology, defends the sufficiency of Scripture. If you need stability in your Christian walk, check it out in the Scriptures. There's no other authority given whereby we can corroborate the teaching of the Word of God. All right. Anyway, surely there was no one declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. See, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Well, God has. Through His prophets, in His Scriptures. All right. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. So they know that a good news messenger is on the way. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give me an answer. What happens when there's a promised good news coming and we don't see it right now? Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, God's a liar, it hadn't happened yet, I guess it's never going to happen? No. We just keep walking by faith and waiting and watching because the good news is on the way. It's on the way. All right. That's chapter 41. Over to chapter 52. So many of these good news messages. I love Isaiah. Now, let's see. Well, let's just pick up with verse 7. How lovely on the mountains, beautiful, lovely, attractive. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And isn't it sad when God has everything provided for in his Son, including eternal salvation, but so many of the Jews in Christ's day and age weren't so much concerned over that. They just wanted the political dominion. Your God reigns. Yeah, let's do that part. Let's get rid of Rome. Let's win our freedom. Let's smash some Gentiles here. Let's run this planet. But that work of redemption, that work on the cross, the work of salvation, we're not so much interested in that. How sad. And God puts them all together in the same comprehensive promises, announcing good news, bringing good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. There's a connection between watchmen and preachers, and we all need to understand what that's about for our own application. All right, over to chapter 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 6. You know, what good is a watchman if he doesn't say anything? You know, he just watches. And he's standing there watching, and here comes the army. He doesn't say anything about it. Doesn't raise an alarm. Doesn't do anything. He just watches. No. We're supposed to communicate. We're supposed to watch, and we're supposed to announce, and we're supposed to declare, and oh, we got work to do. All right, Isaiah 60 and verse 6. Part of the, it says, arise and shine. Your light has come. This is all millennial. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness of peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather. They all come to you. And this is a part of what will happen in the regathering of Israel, the national regathering of Israel. And all the Jews are being brought safely into Israel. And all the kings bringing their tribute. You will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the sea, the Gentiles, the nations. And a multitude of camels will cover you, all the caravans bringing gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praise of the Lord. Now recognize, there's a shadow fulfillment of this when the baby Jesus is born, and the Magi come, and they bring the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and they, you know, there's a first fruits, as it were, when Christ is born. But when's the ultimate fulfillment of this going to be? It's going to be when he conquers. It's going to be the millennial kingdom at the second advent. And so this is what we have to recognize. See, if you're fair to the scripture, you cannot deny that Israel has a future. That God's plans include the Davidic throne, includes Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem. All right? And I tremble what our nation's doing right now in hostility against Israel. And this week, in fact, there's supposed to be a Security Council resolution against Israel. And if the reporting is accurate, then our ambassador is going to join in that resolution. And breaks my heart. And so here we see it again. All right, next chapter, 61:1. Critical verse to understand. In fact, this is an excellent exercise in hermeneutics, a great exercise in rightly dividing the word of truth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And let's just stop right there. Why are we going to stop with the first phrase of verse 2? There's a second phrase. There's a third phrase. Verse 2 has three parts, but we're stopping with the first of those three parts. Because that's where Jesus stopped when he rightly divided the word of truth, and he quoted this passage in Luke chapter 4. And yet, the complete package of here takes us from verse 1 down to verse 3. But Jesus stopped in 2a, leaving 2b and 2c and verse 3, leaving those for a later class. And he stopped because he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, he sat down and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that is so vital. If you've never been exposed to this before, This is so important. Jesus Christ had the most beautiful feet in the world because he was the most faithful good news messenger who ever came. And this verse is about him. This verse is about him. And he stops it there because the favorable year of the Lord, he can say, that's first advent when he accomplishes our salvation. And then the day of vengeance of our God. That wasn't first advent. Okay? That was reserved for second advent. That's what's coming up at Armageddon and second advent and millennial kingdom. To comfort all who mourn, that is to provide the remedial comfort after the time of Jacob's trouble in the tribulation. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they would be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's all second advent. That's waiting a future fulfillment. So he stops right there in the midst of verse 2. That is such a fun study. Do that on your own. Look that up and then go over to Luke 4. See where he stopped. See how he stopped it and how that works. All right? Good news messages. Jesus Christ was a bearer of good news. We're supposed to be types of Christ. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. We have good news to tell. Our feet should be shod. So all of these principles have applications for us today, and we'll be giving those in a couple of weeks when we give you the 21st century applications of Nahum. All right. Secondly, three things I've been giving you today related to this battlefield evangelism. Then we'll move on to the lion's den. Judah is commanded to return to Yahweh worship in total abandonment of Assyrian idolatry. Judah is commanded to return to Yahweh worship in total abandonment of Assyrian idolatry. You know, there's a big problem here in that while God is pronouncing wrath upon Nineveh for their idolatry, and it's good news for Jerusalem that they're going to be rescued, at the same time, Jerusalem has their own idolatry issues that they better deal with immediately, right? And so we see this here. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. Go back to the proper worship of Yahweh. Part of their circumstances, and sadly, under King Manasseh, under King Amon, under a number of these kings, not Hezekiah, he was a good one, but the others during this era, they tried to capitulate a little bit and make friends with the Assyrians and start worshiping Assyrian gods. And one of the kings of Judah even went up to Damascus and kind of got the measurements and the pattern for an altar there, and then came back to Jerusalem and built an Assyrian altar in the Holy of Holies. Not good. Not good when you understand it. And the background for this is in 2 Kings chapter 16 and chapter 21. And I know we got limited time on a communion Sunday, but let's just look at this. Because again, I think it's a portion of our Bible we're not as familiar with. 2 Kings chapter 16. You can imagine a prophet like Nahum, who's preaching against Assyria's idolatry and preaching of their destruction, giving Israel good news, and yet at the same time saying, you know what, guys, you're doing the same stuff. Right? Jerusalem, you got the same idolatry going on. You gotta get rid of it. You got to serve the Lord. So in 2 Kings 16, you got King Ahaz in verses 10 through 18. He went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So what does he get here? He gets the architectural specs. He gets the diagram and all the procedures that goes with this altar. And I would love to read verse 11. So Urijah the priest told the king to drop dead. Said, no, we're serving Yahweh. We're not building that altar. It's not what he does. Urijah the priest says, oh, okay, yeah, let's build that. Okay. In his corruption of his priesthood, how pathetic is that? Remember, when you're dealing with these systems of idolatry, you're talking about fertility cults here. So there's a lot of, you know, sanctified, not sanctified, but there's a lot of religious harlotry that takes place. A lot of, you know, the the Assyrian altar here is going to have some priestesses that go with that and some of the fertility worship that goes with that. And so, King Ahaz didn't have to twist Urijah's arm very much, did he, when it comes to setting this up here. And so, and look what he does. He does all this and then burns his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord. He put it on the north side of his altar. Just kind of, you know, shove that one out of the way. Let's make room for this one. Oh, horrible. And yet, how many of us do that every day? We're supposed to have our altar in the soul, and we just kind of shove that altar, and let's put this other one up here. Let's start serving our own lusts and doing these other things. Oh, it's just terrible. Anyway, then over to chapter 21, another example of this with Manasseh. And you know what happens when you've got rampant religious fornication going on? Invariably, you have babies that are produced in that. Well, darkness gets darker. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made the Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. This is where the Assyrian focus comes in. So, you know what he does? He just brings about the Canaanite idolatry that Joshua had to deal with when they conquered the land. And then he adds to it the Ahab and Jezebel idolatry, which came from the Phoenician regions. And then he adds to it the Assyrian idolatry. He just goes with everything. Every fashion of idolatry that Israel ever toyed with in the Old Testament, Manasseh put them all in place. Every last one of them there. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. The jealous and avenging God. He doesn't tolerate it. You can't play games. You can't worship God on Sunday and then go worship the world Monday through Saturday. God hates that. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. You know, the babies that get produced in all this fornication and, well, sacrifice the baby. Practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, and he actually sets it up in this house, the house of which the Lord said to David, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen for them, I will put my name forever. Look what he does. All right. Judah is commanded to return to Yahweh worship and total abandonment of Assyrian idolatry. And how sad would it be if Israel watches the destruction of Assyria, and instead of being humbled and repentant and casting off their own idolatry and serving the Lord, what happens if they just pursue it all the more? Well, about 100 years from now, they will, or from the point of this book, they will, and it won't be Assyria anymore. It's going to be Babylon that will sweep them away. All right, the scatterer has come. The one who scatters has come up against you, speaking against Assyria or Nineveh. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. He's taunting them, he's daring them, he's commanding Nineveh to be at full alert status, and it's not going to make any bit of difference. They can follow every military protocol. They can be fully trained. They can be fully... It's not going to matter. The scatterer or the shatterer. Kind of a fun Hebrew study. But he has no more use for the implement that he used against Israel. I'm not going to get to point D, am I? The lion's den is plundered, desolate, and waste. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they're fleeing. Stop, stop. No one's stopping. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The one who scatters has come against you. The one who scatters has come against you. We need to be aware of what God is doing when He interacts with human history. when He brings a nation to an end, can we thwart it? And if we're on the wrong side of history when He is bringing wrath upon a nation, should we have our eyes open to that? You know, we need to understand, Jesus Christ controls history. We saw this in Daniel. He sets up kings, He removes kings. That's His good pleasure to do. Let's spend some time here in Isaiah. I know it's communion. Let me get 4 more minutes and then we'll break. Isaiah chapter 10. See, Assyria failed to recognize that all they were was a tool. And after the days of Jonah, after they had repented, after they started serving the Lord, they were blessed, they grew prosperous, and then in that prosperity they returned back to idols again, and then they just went completely off the deep end. And then God selected them to be the tool of His wrath to discipline Israel. And this is what they didn't understand, and this is what we need to understand. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." The rod of my anger. In other words, God used them to discipline the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They were the rod of His anger. He chose them to discipline Israel. And He didn't choose them because they were wonderful and He wanted to bless them. He chose them because they were so utterly wicked, He had to destroy them. Remember, those who curse Israel will be cursed. And so He selects Assyria to be the tool to discipline Israel and then to destroy them for cursing Israel. So woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, the 10 northern tribes, and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And it's interesting, God uses them for His purpose, but Assyria still acts like they're going to accomplish their own purpose. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings?" And He's bragging about Calno and Carchemish, Hamath, and these guys. "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" So Assyria is convinced nothing can stop them. They wiped out Samaria, the northern 10 tribes. They're going to go plunder Jerusalem next. And they think they've done it in their own strength, in their own power, failing to recognize that they're just a tool in God's hands. And He's not going to let them plunder Jerusalem, not at this time, and not ever. And so it's interesting. Verse 12, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, 'By the power of my hand, by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, I've removed the boundaries of peoples and plundered their treasuries. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Oh, aren't I great? Great things I have done.'" You know? And yet, there's so much truth here. It's kind of fun. "My hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." Just full of himself, what he's done. But look at this rebuke. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? You're just an axe. How are you bragging? It's the hand that wields the tool who gets the glory. He's the one doing the work. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or the rod lifting him who is not wood. Okay? The glory goes to the one wielding the tool, not the tool. And so, therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, He's done with you. No more use for the implement that He used against Israel. Now, I'm out of time. When you go to the Jeremiah passage, I won't go there. I'm out of time. When you go there, though, you're going to see the same concept, only it's applied to Babylon as the tool of His wrath against Jerusalem, against the southern kingdom, against Judah and Benjamin there in the southern kingdom. Well, under point D, we got the lion's den, but we'll have to maybe try to catch up with that next week or else move on to chapter 3. But it's the den. It's the place they thought they had a refuge. They were the lions. They were the predators. They went out and plundered. They came back to their cave to kind of, you know, munch and chew on the bones and kind of, you know, enjoy their spoils. And now their very den becomes despoiled. In their very lair, their capital, their place of refuge, is there is no refuge except the Lord. And so the predator becomes the prey when God turns the table on them. Father, we thank you for your truth in the book of Nahum, and there's so much doctrine to teach. And we understand in this series we're getting 12 prophets in 12 months. We're getting an overview. We're getting a survey. We are gleaning principles, Father. Every book has principles for our application, so this is a profitable exercise. And yet, it seems that week by week, I get frustrated anyway at how much more there is to dig. Well, Father, that's in your hands to provide, so I thank you for it. Father, we thank you for the reminders that Jesus Christ controls history, that we can have stability in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our families, amongst those who maybe have fear and trepidation over the things to come. And if our nation is slated for destruction, Father, we know that you will provide, and we have confidence in that. So, Father, we just thank you for being faithful. Thank you for guiding us in the truth. Thank you for keeping us stable. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.